I'd like to turn with you to that second scripture reading, John chapter 12. There are various events in our lives that are often very pungent. They have a powerful effect on the rest of our lives. They're road junctions, if you like. Sometimes they're emotional crises or dramas. Sometimes they're very calm events. We look back on them, and only later do we see their enormous significance for what followed. Tonight, I want to look at an event the fragrance of which literally filled the house. And it continues to do that even now and in the world. And the Lord Jesus said afterwards that this event would be a memorial of the woman who is at its very centre. A memorial to her, and of course, a memorial to her Saviour. Wherever the gospel is preached, she would be remembered. And this is not just an adjunct to the gospel. There is, in this curious incident, something quite powerful, something central, and something at the heart, too, of the gospel. They are full of gospel lessons for us. It is a portrait of living faith and of our approach. Now, the four gospels, as you know, are like a string quartet. Four different players, each from different angles, but together they form a glorious harmony. And here we have three of the Gospels in which this episode is recorded, Mark, Matthew and John, describing the events in slightly different ways. Matthew and Mark, for example, give us the place, Bethany. They tell us that Simon, the leper who had been healed, was present. John tells us that Lazarus, who had been raised up from the dead, was there. Matthew and Mark tell us the Lord Jesus' head was anointed. John only tells us the feet. And John, who often is given the deeper notes to play, describes the name of the woman who did this wonderful act. Now, unbelievers look at the four Gospels and they see discord. They see disharmony. But that's not how we see it. We see them as four holy, infallible witnesses. In fact, the only difficulty at all in harmonizing these accounts is the day when this feast took place. And here the commentators are slightly divided. As you see in John chapter 12, verse 1, John describes this as 6 days before the Passover when Jesus came to Bethany. And the other gospel writers describe the feast itself taking place 2 days before. Now, Bethany was where the Lord Jesus arrived as he came down to Jerusalem. It's where he stayed. It's where he zigzagged in and out of Jerusalem on a daily basis. It seems he spent the nights, the evenings in Bethany, and then came back. So that, for example, the next day, Sunday, we would call Palm Sunday. It was the day in the Jewish calendar where a lamb was selected for the Passover, brought into the family home, and prepared for the sacrifice that would follow 4 days later. Here, of course, was the Lamb of God, processing with palms, with cries, with celebration into Jerusalem the very next day. And that's what John describes in verse 12. But John knows very well that we will read the other Gospels. He relies on that. He knows that and he depends on it. They've been collated long before he authored this Gospel. So it's quite natural for him to telescope down all that took place at Bethany, including the feast that we believe took place later, into one event, and then to turn his focus entirely, as he does, onto Jerusalem, where the next events take place. Now, those events then, we believe, that took place with the supper here actually took place 2 days before the cross. 2 days before the Saviour went down for the final time. You remember the Jewish days start in the evening. That's how they reckon their days from the very first book of Genesis, first chapter of Genesis till now. And in this night, we will learn how thoroughly and how perfectly the Lord Jesus was prepared for that event. This was the night, after all, in which the leaven, this 2 nights before the Passover, was the night in which the leaven was searched out from the homes and cast out. What a feast this was. Here was the Lord Jesus seated at the table, leprosy healed on his right hand with Simon, death at his left with Lazarus raised up, Martha organizing and planning, and as was her wont, commanding all the events. But at the very center, the very crown of the event, here is this silent, fragrant act of Mary, and the whole house of God is filled, even now, with the aroma of her faith and the display of her faith. Now, we won't really understand what's going on here till we notice what went on before. And here we have to call in the fourth string player in the quartet. That's the Gospel of Luke. If you want to, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, but no need to. And here's the first encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with Martha and Mary. Chapter 10, verse 38. Came to pass, as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. This was an earlier visit to Bethany. Martha, whose name in the Aramaic means the mistress, or seems to, was busy and organized and ambitious. Perhaps their parents had passed on. They certainly not seem to enter into the frame of the picture. And perhaps the three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, lived under the same roof. Martha was highly preoccupied. She was very busy. Mary, on the other hand, sat and listened. What a wonderful picture. Her eyes were opened to see things that nobody else saw. Things that Martha had missed, things that others subsequently missed. She recognized the excellence, the purity of the Lord's teaching, how heavenly his character and his bearing was. Surely she saw there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, and she saw it very clearly. Martha was angry. She goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and she reproves her sister, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read, defends her and gently warns Martha, you're being too busy with too many things, you're troubled about many things, only one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that better part. Well, right at the beginning, friends, we have to ask ourselves, are we distracted by worldly things? Are we so busy, so intently engaged in organizing that we neglect something precious, something vital? We pass over it, we think it's not significant, but we miss the central lessons, as Martha did on this occasion. Are we too busy to stop? Too busy to see? Are we like that seed choked out by the cares and the worries of the world, with a busy family, perhaps with job, perhaps with anxieties in the future? We must be like Ruth. We must seize hold of Christ while we have the opportunity. He knows our schedules. He knows we're busy. He knows we have distractions. But we must seize hold of the opportunity. Listen to him. Don't let him slip away. Oh, friends, you missing meetings? Missing opportunities to be with him? Why have you come this evening? Have you come just for a bit of spiritual uplift? Have you come just to meet with friends for a few spiritual comforts? No, friends, we come to meet with Christ. We come to meet with the Saviour, to see him, to learn of him, to take hold of him. Martha chided Mary, but the Lord vindicated her. Nothing was more important to Mary, nothing should be more important to us than the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've heard about these £5 notes, which Graham Short, the micro-engraver, has put a little illustration of Jane Austen on. They say each of these £5 notes is worth £50,000. I may be wrong, but I understand one of them is still missing. When I last looked, 18 months ago was the last report of one being found, I think, in Scotland. You could pass over these notes. Just imagine how many times, if it is still missing, that £5 note has passed through hands and people have lost out on such a treasure. How much more precious, and yet how easily dismissed, is the gift of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pass over it as routine and we neglect the heavenly treasure of salvation itself. Now perhaps you may say, well, I have no special gift of insight. I have no deep desire. Ask him. Ask him. Pray for opened eyes. Pray for awakened heart. pray for those deep spiritual desires. He loves to give them. So that was the first scene, and that sets the context of what took place. But our friends, something much more important took place shortly afterwards. And it's recorded just before the events that we read about in John 12. This scene is darker. This scene is much more painful in John chapter 11. Here Lazarus becomes extremely sick, desperately sick, close to death. And both Mary, and her name is put first in the description, and Martha call the Lord and they say, "Look, Lord, he whom you love is sick." But their earnest petition seems to fall on deaf ears. He waits for 2 days in the place where he stayed. For 4 days when he arrives, Lazarus has already been dead in the grave. And when Martha hears the Lord Jesus has come, she comes to him and she remonstrates with him gently. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." She knew his power. She knew his supremacy. She knew that he was well able to cast out sicknesses. But somehow it seemed even the Lord Jesus had his limits. Martha saw it thus. Mary, on the other hand, seems to be devastated. She mourns privately. She can't even face seeing the Lord. She's deeply wounded by what's taken place. It's all too painful. It seems as though the Lord has failed her. He seems to have been overcome. And how does she react? Well, maybe she blames herself. Maybe she blames Lazarus for his own sin. No doubt she blames her circumstances. We can hardly think she blames the Lord, but she was nevertheless deeply disappointed. She can't face seeing him. And this seems also to aggravate her sorrow and her loss. And how does the Lord react? Wonderfully, he gently calls her by name. Secretly and specially via Martha's messenger, he says to her, "The Master is come and he calls for thee, Mary. He calls for you." Do you know the Saviour calls you tonight? He knows your circumstances. He knows your disappointments. He knows your wounds. He knows what's taken place in the past. He knows all about you. And yet he calls you by name tonight to come to seek him. He weighs the groans. He counts the tears. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. And he calls us by name. He calls us tonight. This is not an option, friends. This is a command. This is a command. Will you hear him? Will you obey him? Mary rose up quickly and she goes out. Do we have the same eagerness? Do we have the same desire to go to him tonight? Or do we harbour resentment? Do we become bitter? Do we blame God? Do we say, "God let me down in those circumstances in the past. I'm not turning to him quite so easily this time." Is our heart hard? Think of Job, friends. Satan put Job through horrors in order to curse God. His loss of home, his loved ones, and even the cursed incitement of his misguided counselors or guides, all of it designed to bring Job to curse God. He even brought his own health to collapse, and yet Job still refused. In spite of that tsunami of trial and temptation, Job still refused. What about us? Does it take a slight blow, a slight loss, to tempt us to do what Job refused to do absolutely? What he would not do, do we enter in so easily? We curse God, we blame God. We must remember there is no darkness in God at all. None at all. No malice. He is altogether right, altogether pure, altogether fair, more than fair, full of grace and truth toward us. Friends, we may have done many foolish, hurtful and evil things, and many of them are still not even recognized by us. We're not aware of them. Many of them are still continuing in our own lives. And yet he says, "Come, come," he calls us. Mary, on that occasion, falls at his feet and she says the same words as Martha. No doubt they've been talking, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then follows that astonishing crown of all the miracles Jesus did before the cross, the greatest miracle before the cross. 4 days dead, that corpse rotting and decaying, received full life, stood up and walked out. And then, a few days later, he is eating and drinking with his sisters. Can you imagine, friends, sitting at the same table as somebody who'd been dead for 4 days and then raised to life? Every time you look in his face, every time you hear his voice, every time you call his name, what amazement, how thrilling to consider the Lord's power. How wonderful, friends, to remember that even death must die. Even death and decay is under the Lord's absolute control. But I would suggest to you this evening, Mary also saw something a little deeper. She saw something a little deeper that even Martha didn't clearly see. Something deeper than even the apostles, John and Peter. She saw that somebody must pay for Lazarus' death. That his death had resulted from sin. That someone must take his place in the tomb. And only one person could qualify. That one would have to be without sin. And he'd also have the ability, the only ability, to pardon sin. One appointed by the Father. And Mary saw that must and could only be the Messiah. The King not just of earthly glory and power to come. No, the King of spiritual power. The one to whom the forces and powers behind the scenes themselves bow. The Lord over the great powers and authorities that govern our world out of sight and out of sense perception, all the more real and all the more strong for that. She sees the Lord Jesus Christ himself must die. She takes seriously his words when almost everybody else dismisses them. Do you remember how many times the apostles were told that he would be crucified and then raised from the dead, and they couldn't take it in. They couldn't grasp it. Mary sees it. She understands it. She takes it to heart. And oh, friends, you'll never know the Lord. You'll never become his true child. You'll never really appreciate who he is or what he's done until you see the absolute centrality of the cross to his work, the absolute necessity of his being punished for our sin, the centrality, the necessity of the death of the Messiah for us, that our hope, our comfort in him is not free. It had to be purchased by the most costly blood and suffering. And he freely gives it to us. We can never pay an iota. We can never contribute to any of its costs. In him alone it is finished. In him alone all is done. And all it remains for us is to lay our hands on his head, the Lamb of God, and follow him. So friends, that brings us to this feast. 2 days, I suggest, before the cross. The Last Supper in Bethany. The Last Supper before the Last Supper. And there at the table are Lazarus and Simon and Martha and Mary. At the very centre of this narrative in chapter 12 is the nard, the spikenard. A pound of ointment of spikenard. Very costly. Here is a very special oil, an aromatic oil taken probably from the Himalayas, from India, or from Nepal, or possibly even from China. It has a most intense and fragrance. I'm told even the camels won't eat it. It's so strong. And because of its rarity, because of the distance that it had to travel, and because of the special preparation needed, it was very expensive indeed. It would have been a year's labour for an ordinary worker to have purchased a litre of this. Perhaps Mary, some say, had saved this for her wedding. And we see how three times, or twice we read in that chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, spikenard is mentioned in the love song, and once before. But it was also used for burials. In the Iliad, for example, it's mentioned there. This very fragrant aromatic oil, intensely fragrant, was sealed in a special soft stone alabaster container. And there was a city in Egypt dedicated to the manufacture of such things where the stone was mined in order to keep it fresh, in order to keep it alive. Mary takes this nard, she pours it on his head, and then she pours it on his feet, and the fragrance fills the whole house. No doubt, friends, she was inspired by Mary Magdalene's act. She also wipes his feet with her hair. But unlike Mary, there's no weeping, there's no kissing of his feet recorded here, and there's no washing of his feet. There is a simplicity and a formality and a beauty about this act of love. And I want, just as we close, to think about seven aspects of this to teach us how we approach the Lord and how he receives us. First of all, she came with reverence. The feet are the lowest part of the body, the most base in many ways. Do you remember how John the Baptist, when he cried out, "I'm not worthy even to carry his shoes, not even to undo his shoelaces." But we understand from the rabbinic literature, it wasn't that unusual for a lowly servant to kiss a king on the feet, or even an exalted rabbi might sometimes be kissed on the feet. But I'm not sure that there's any account where a woman's hair was used to wipe the feet. After all, a woman's hair is something very precious, something very high. It's at her very crown, and yet Mary uses her hair at the disposal of the lowliest part of his body. She lowers herself to honour him and to cherish him. What reverence she showed, what humility. Friends, when we come to the Lord, when we come to the scriptures, sometimes we find difficult passages. Sometimes we find things that snag in the mind, things that offend us, things that upset us, things that are certainly very disagreeable to the spirit of our age. How do we react? Do we dismiss the Bible? Do we dismiss its wisdom and its depth? Or do we come like Mary, reverently, lowly, pondering it carefully? The Lord said the scripture cannot be broken. It has a depth and a precision and a care, even in the very letters of scripture. Are we like those who Hosea said, "I have written to them the great things of my law, and they have counted them as a strange thing"? We treat the Bible lightly, carelessly, or do we come like Mary to Christ, reverently, humbling ourselves? The second thing that Mary brought to this encounter, as we said, was the insight she gained from her previous encounters. Do you know, I think even her godly friends were amazed at what took place. They were surprised at Mary's behaviour. Do you think she took advice from Martha before she came and poured the nard on his feet and wiped them with her hair? I doubt it. She certainly didn't get any encouragement from some of the disciples, as we'll see later. But she saw something that no one else saw. And oh, friends, there are differences here, even from Mary Magdalene's wiping of the Saviour's feet. She knew something that others hadn't grasped. She had to act. She had to pour out this vital gift, this light, this understanding. Do you know, friends, how much we need insight when we come to the Saviour? How much we need light on our own hearts, on the leprosy that is within? How much we need light on God's ways and God's mind? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Ask him, friends, for that light and that sense and that sight. The third thing she brought was, I think, a degree of preparation. Some say that this act was unwitting. It was almost an unconscious preparation for his burial. That it was a sort of intuitive act. I don't think that's true. I think after Lazarus, this was something quite deliberate, quite careful. This sacrifice was the fruit of days and weeks and months before the Lord came. And she wasn't wasting any opportunity when he came. After all, friends, 2 days later, he was dead. 2 days later, he was buried. Perhaps even in the tomb, perhaps even on the cross, his body still smelt of that very strong nard, the aromatic oil that she poured over his head and his feet. What about us, friends? Are we wanting the Lord's will? Are we looking for his pleasure? Are we prepared for our own death? Are we looking forward into the future? Do you know, even the pharaohs spent the most elaborate preparations being ready for death. You go down into the tomb display in the Cairo Museum and you see Tutankhamun and the extraordinary layers of gold that surrounded that pharaoh. See the care, the detail, the expense he put into preparation for death. Oh, friends, what about us? We ready to meet with God? We ready to meet with death? We laugh at the pharaoh, and yet we're so unprepared ourselves. A soldier trains 1,000 days for one day in battle. A cook spends hours slaving in the kitchen for what the rest of the family will eat in maybe half an hour or even less. What about the Saviour? What about salvation? What about death ahead of us? All our hope, all our righteousness is in the cross, in Christ's finished work. We must trust in him. We must forsake the world and its ways. We must honour his death and die to ourselves. Friends, you're reading his word, you're attending the services, you're coming to hear about him, you're seeking him daily in prayer. Most of all, friends, you're urgent about closing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing about this act is the intimacy. Here was something very private. Do you remember how Peter reacted when the Lord Jesus offered to wash his feet? Said, "No, Lord, you're not doing that to me. Not touching my feet." When I've had patients in the clinic who've had to sometimes remove their shoes, I've had the most strong reaction sometimes from having their dirty footwear removed, particularly in the Middle East. It was a great shame for a physician to touch his patient's feet. This is a very private matter in one sense. And yet, in an open and a public way, observed by all, with no indecency at all, Mary undertakes this most intimate encounter with the Lord Jesus. It was a personal interaction. Here, friends, was a secret, private treasure, the nard, poured out on the Saviour. What about us? What about our secrets? What about our wounds? What about our grievous sorrows? Do we bring them before them? Do we pour them out before the Lord? Does he know our burdens? Does he know our hearts? Does he know our anxieties? Do we trust his power to cleanse us, to wash us, to direct us? Have we entered into an intimate knowledge and communion with the Lord? Here is the means of meeting him. Fifthly, there was love. Oh, friends, what refreshing and invigorating and soothing comes from oils, from aromatic oils. We call it nowadays aromatherapy. And I'm sure, sandwiched as this episode was between threats to the Lord Jesus Christ, threats of death before, threats of death afterwards, what a comfort, what an entering into fellowship with the Lord in his own concerns about death. This wonderful episode was. What a comfort it must have been to his heart. Do you remember how even the Saviour was sorrowful unto death at the thought of the cross? This was no ordinary death. This is no ordinary martyrdom. He was the very Lamb of God. And the Saviour said afterwards, "She has done what she could." It was an act of faith in him, an act of love. Dear friends, will you come to the Saviour? Will you grieve him again? Will you turn away from him again? Will you insult him afresh with coldness, with indifference? Trust him. Look to him. Take his words to heart. Forsake all your own merit, all your own righteousness. Look only to him. Love him. Trust him for his perfect words, for standing and for favour. Sixthly, here, friends, was a free sacrifice of gratitude. It was very costly indeed to her. It was 1 year of wages, but she held nothing back. Perhaps this was her life insurance, something she could have sold if things got into a difficult situation. Salvation to us is freely given, freely received. We can contribute nothing of merit, nothing in and of ourselves to our righteousness. His pardon, his mercy come to us without price, but he will call us to yield up our lives, to give to him our future and our hope and our spirit. We need to leave behind the sinful worldly relationships. We need to leave behind worldly friends. We need to leave behind the snares that catch us and cloy us. And friends, Mary knew that this nard could never save her, could never cleanse her. She knew that. But she longed to pour out her treasure, her best, on him, to give it to him. She knew that only his blood could save her. There was no ground of merit, no ground of contributing to her salvation in this act, but she felt so grateful for what he'd done to Lazarus and for her and for what he was about to do on the cross. She ventures on him wholly. What about us, friends? Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. The only ground, friends, of our claim is in the cross, in his life and in his death. But oh, friends, what he calls for us is a yielding of our lives to him as we come to him. Finally, she also faced opposition, did she not? In a strange way, you know, Mary unlocked the safety catch. Judas was ready to trigger, and she did trigger him. And he was not alone. Perhaps two of the other apostles even, certainly other of the disciples, were infuriated by this act. Somehow what Mary did really got under their skin. It unmasked his pretense. It exposed his carnal expectation of the Saviour as an earthly king. He began to talk about his burial, and Judas hated that. He hated this defeatist talk of burial, of death. It was the final straw. And this, as I said earlier on, was the evening on which the leaven was put out of the house. And Judas was finally revealed for who he really was. Mary faced bitter opposition. She faced murmuring. She faced accusation before her dear Lord. How would he react? Would he reprove her? Would he brush her away? Would he reject her very costly gift? No, friends. He vindicates her more strongly and more wonderfully than she ever could have thought possible. When this gospel is preached, this episode will be brought as a memorial for her. Poor sinner, pour out your heart. Pour out your life before the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his work. Look to his death and his resurrection. Cast in your lot with him. Ask him for a clean heart and a resurrection from the dead. And how freely, how undeservedly, how fully he will bless and raise and cleanse and empower you. Vindicate you with his own righteousness. Protect you with his own strength. Comfort you with his own joy. Glorify you with his own glory. Come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take that stench of the death and the decay of a life of worldliness, of self-righteousness, and take it into a fragrance that will fill the house of God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for all our Saviour bore on our behalf. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. It is finished. Oh Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful gift. But oh Lord, we pray that you would take our poor and feeble hearts, wash us, cleanse us, receive us, bring us into your kingdom, make us your own, change our lives forever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.